Don't just look up, grow up. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine and circumstance. We must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When I was a child, I thought as a child. Specifically, when I was about 9, I went through a phase of refusing to wear any clothes that weren't either white or black. Now that I'm an Anglo-Catholic priest, of course, I have left childish things behind me. But at the time, my sartorial choices were strongly influenced by a desire to emulate Han Solo, the hero, in my opinion, of the Star Wars films, although in truth, I also very much wanted to be a Jedi Knight, like Luke Skywalker, the official blue-eyed boy of George Lucas' recently revitalized sci-fi series. And the Jedi bit, it turned out, was trickier to pull off than the black and white outfits were to put on. Not having any diminutive Jedi masters at my disposal, my training in the ways of the Force consisted mainly of blindfolding myself and using one of my dad's golf putters as a lightsaber, hurling a tiny rubber ball against my bedroom wall and trying to deflect it by reaching out with my feelings, whilst it hurtled unerringly towards where my dressing gown offered scant protection to my feelingest reaching out parts. Fortunately, it wasn't just the swordsmanship that appealed. After all, who wouldn't want just as much to be able to levitate or to have Jedi mind control at their disposal? And I think for me, it was probably the combination of chivalry and spirituality that really fired my lasers. If there'd been a Shaolin monastery on Merseyside, though the only actual warrior monks I'd ever heard of, I would have shaved my head and signed up on the spot. Even so, as I say, these weren't straightforward fantasies. It was still Han, with his wisecracking worldliness, that I admired most, not the area farrier Luke, for all his latent Jedi tendencies. It was a confusing time. It's a miracle I turned out to be so stable. What I needed in those days, of course, was both Han's ability to realize that life isn't always black and white, and Luke's ability to recognize that clothes needn't be either. But in truth, thinking in excessively black and white terms isn't reserved to 9-year-old Star Wars fans. It's something human beings are always strongly disposed to doing, perhaps need to do in order to be able to think at all. And yet it's also something we instinctively feel drawn to resist, to rebel against, because fundamental to our identity is the distinction between self and other, inside and outside, figure and ground. But no less deeply rooted in us are the unitive urges to consume or to lose ourselves or to that communion which transcends distinction as thrillingly, as impossibly, as a Jedi might defy gravity. And that brings us to the story of another Skywalker, to the Ascension, which we continue to celebrate as we look towards Pentecost, and to what Jesus rising to heaven from the earth asks of us, and to the question that probably ought to be at the core of any attempt to understand Christian theology or liturgy: what has this got to do with love? At first glance, we might be tempted to dismiss the details of the Ascension accounts we've been hearing throughout this week as the stuff of childish thinking. Heaven isn't in the sky, and the ideas of Jesus making his way up into the clouds seem more like Jack and the Beanstalk or the Indian rope trick than grown-up religion. But the whole revelation of the God whom no eye has seen in the man Christ Jesus, and the very fact that in the moments which make his invisible nature most manifest in his resurrection, and now in his ascension, he is hidden or disappears from sight, this is a deliberate transcending of the black and white divisions between visible and invisible, heaven and earth, self and other, humankind and the divine, designed to take up and transform our most basic religious vocabularies into the language of a love that we can taste and see, but which is our real communication with the eternal reality. Of course a god or a deified human would rise into the sky. After all, our earliest intuitions of the divine have consistently involved a sky god of some kind, as though people looked up at the roof of the sky and saw light coming through it and jumped to the obvious conclusion that somebody must be home. And a great many of our most sophisticated expressions of worship have maintained something of this fixation with height. We've built towers or totem poles, our holy men have gone up mountains where our gods frequented them, and our angels or messengers had wings and come down from on high, whilst at the same time, our fear of crumbling back into the earth has made soaring into the air a basic human aspiration. So naturally, our heroes from Etana to Superman are skywalkers. But although the Judeo-Christian tradition is not less but more keen to emphasize the otherness of God, his exalted status as set apart from his creation, the ascension is neither about a rare individual attaining the status of the divine, nor a divinity returning home after a brief visit to the shop floor, any more than the resurrection is about a hero entering the underworld to rescue some treasure from its clutches and return triumphant. We've always had those stories, but they have only served to reinforce the distinction between high and low, life and death, sacred and secular, and to buttress the human hierarchies that arise from those ideas. This story is subtly but entirely different. This is the story of the separating veil between the celestial and the terrestrial being torn through, about the beginning of a process which will use those very distinctions to see death destroyed, the heavenly city descend, the Most High God make his permanent dwelling in the midst of his creation, and humanity itself bodily taken up into the eternal Godhead. Just as the incarnation saw the divine and the human joined inseparably in the person of Christ, so the ascension marks the beginning of humankind being taken into God through his dying and rising again. Just as the resurrection opened the grave, so the ascension opens heaven, not only for the risen and ascended one, but for all who have become part of his risen and ascended life, as inseparably as a body is part of the life of its head. Such is the category of defying mystery of the ascension, that we are often baffled into either ignoring it or trying to make it declare the divinity of Jesus in such a way that his humanity, and so his brothers and sisters, you and I, get left behind, wondering what on earth his rising to heaven has to do with my daily life and loves. But this is as profound a misunderstanding as the limbs of a drowning man asking how they are helped by his head ascending from beneath the waters to breathe in the air above while they remain temporarily below the surface. The purpose of the head being raised from the dark depths is that the whole body should finally be brought into the light and lasting life of its proper element. The inseparability of the aspiration of ascension and the inspiration of Pentecost, like Jesus' promise in being lifted up, "Lo, I am with you always until the end of the age," emphasizes the inseparability of the head from the body, and both the life-giving presence of Jesus in his church for his church and the life-giving presence of Christ in his church for the world. Because we might well want to ask, as those who are made part of his body through the waters of baptism, why we're not all already caught up in the clouds with him, already where he is in glory. But like Paul and Silas in Acts, who voluntarily remain in their jail cell after its gates and shackles are burst open, the liberty we have been given is not just for us to be free, but so that others, even the very ones who would imprison us, might be liberated by our remaining in their midst, just as the ascended one by his Spirit remains in ours. This is what it means to be his witnesses. In truth, there are, just as there are, a great many mythologies and philosophies which have grown up out of the foundation stages of human thinking, out of that inevitable tendency to divide this from that, white from black, out from in, high from low, bond from free, us from them. There have been no shortage of sages calling for a blurring of those boundaries, no shortage of heroes transgressing them or prophets refining them. But the ascension is interested in something different. Through the pattern of Jesus' life, through the cruciform holding together of both boundless love and obedience to limit, the ascension reveals the possibility of finally uniting those things that have been not just distinguished, but held separate. Not by ignoring or effacing these boundaries our finite natures require of us, but by the living presence of one in the other, the union in distinction, which is the source of being in God and the telos of all things in love. The call of the ascension is upward, not to look up, but to grow up, and not simply to grow up in our thinking, but to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, into the one in whom God is reconciling all things to himself. The call is to move through the Ascension Day collect to today's, to move by fixing our hearts and minds in heaven into a deliberate daily involvement in the interchange between God and his creatures, by ministering to others the gifts we receive, by welcoming ungrudgingly the alien into our midst, even as we as aliens are drawn into the midst of the divine life. As our epistle is at pains to point out, the ascension is the beginning of the end, the destiny of all things. And precisely as such, it calls us to live lives that already defy the old separations, the eternal life of heaven itself in the down-to-earth realities of the here and now. When I was in my black and white phase, I was unwittingly enacting a very old idea, one deliberately woven into the Star Wars story in its homage to the Ascension, by trying to put on the clothes of my hero. In the first film, the young Skywalker's mentor mysteriously disappears, leaving only his cowled Jedi cloak behind. And several films later, we see Luke wearing just such a cloak, having literally taken up his master's mantle. And every time we use that phrase and refer to Elijah's ascent to heaven and the passing on of his cloak to his young apprentice, Elisha, we are witnessing to the core message of our Lord's ascension also, that where he goes, we are to follow, that the whole reason for his going is precisely our following, not simply to demonstrate his exalted status, but to pave the way for ours and to show us how to pursue it by seeking to inhabit the contours of his earthly life. That in his going, we are called to take on his mantle. We are clothed with power from on high, given the strength of the Comforter to take up his mission, that cruciform holding together of both boundless love and obedience to limit that is living the life of the kingdom of heaven on earth, so that all humanity might be drawn into the glorious liberty of the Son and the sons of God. So we are challenged in these days not just to celebrate the ascension, but to ask the question, how should my relationships, my use of time, or of the gifts I've been given be changed and changing in the light of it? We're called not to look up into the sky, but to grow up together into the likeness of the one who ascended far above all the heavens, into him who is our head, into Christ, so that he might fill all things and God in all things might be glorified. O God, whose dearly beloved Son was by thy mighty power exalted, that he might prepare a place in thy kingdom of glory for them that love thee, so lead and uphold us, O merciful Lord, that we may both follow the holy steps of his life here upon earth, and enter with him into the fullness of thy boundless love, that where he is, we may also eternally be, through the merits of the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.